We'll be in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 19. Deuteronomy, chapter number 19, if you're keeping up with your Bible reading. Let's see, we got to this one yesterday, Friday, Saturday, something like that. It's one of the last couple of days. We'll preach from just one verse, take our text, just one verse here. It's been kind of fun. I tell you, there's a section there in Deuteronomy I was losing steam really bad. And last couple of days, though, some of these sections gets into some things that I enjoy and I've studied out a little bit. And this is one of those things I've done a little bit of study on, and it's a classic theme that has been preached on many, many times. Most of the time, they pretty much kind of go off and do their own thing. I'm going to try to stay a lot closer to the text and the theme here, and I'd love to go off and give you like a history of some of the sermons based on this, but Deuteronomy chapter number 19 and verse number 14. Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. You know, a while back, I was trying to think, I think it's when we put in the new entrance and the new little driveway here. We had a little problem, and that was we weren't sure where the property markers were alongside. I mean, these are pretty easy. You got fences. You can find those pretty easy. But the ones right along the road, we weren't 100% sure where those were. And, I mean, you can, you know, pay a surveyor. We're too cheap to do that. So, you know, Bill and I forgot who else. We had metal detectors. We were out there measuring and trying to figure out where those property markers are. You know, they put those metal stakes in the ground. And finally, you know, we found where they are. And the one over there is like right by the concrete. Remember, we painted a little mark over there. And then this one on this side, we had to dig up. And I got some little bricks and things from Lowe's, and I made a little thing so it, you know, it's not buried. There's actually some bricks right there where you can kind of see where it was. And, yeah, it's a monument over it now. It's a little hard to miss now. You know, you don't need to know where those things are most of the time. That's not something you generally wake up and like, oh, boy, I'm glad I know where my property marker is. But there's times like, you know, we're doing a construction project that, you know, putting up a fence or something, you need to know where those boundary markers are. If you go down to the Texas Ranger Museum down in Waco, and it's worth a stop. It's been years since I've been there. But they had a display in there one of the last times I was in there. I guess it's still there, where it talked about how the early Texas Rangers, not the baseball team, the law enforcement, that would be weird, but they helped the land surveyors. And they were out there surveying the you know, initial plots and tracts of land and things that the Rangers helped protect the surveyors. And they had all this surveying equipment. And I'll be honest, the first time I went there as a teenager, I thought, well, this is stupid. You know, show me outlaws. Show me something. You know, now I'm older, I realize, you know, that really was important work and that they did in laying all that out. And it's, you know, fascinating to me. You know, there's a little country church, I'm not going to name the name, out here in our county. It's been there since the 1870s, and there's fences around that old church house that have been there as long as anyone can remember. And what I'm told is a few years ago, one of the neighbors was preparing to sell their land. They had the property right behind them, so they had a surveyor come out to, you know, check everything. Turns out a lot of the church property was actually the neighbor's property. The fences weren't in the right location. And in fact, none of the fences were. In fact, even the old well house for the church, half of it technically belonged to the neighbor somehow. So, you know, somebody got some markers off somewhere. They worked it out. It wasn't a big deal. I'm not sure exactly how that ended up happening, but you know, it's the importance of knowing where your property markers and things like that are. And that's what our text is talking about. When Moses is doing this, they're just about to enter into Canaan to begin the conquest of the promised land. And the tribes would each have a territory allotted to them. Each tribe would then divide their territory into tracts of land for each family. And you can go back to Numbers 34. It tells you all the leaders. There's a leader in each tribe that's put in charge of this. And Eleazar the high priest and Joshua were kind of in charge of the whole project. It's a neat deal to look. I mean, God had took a lot of effort to make sure they knew what to do when they got there and how important it was to set up and divide the land. The tracts were distributed by lot. They kind of that's their way of living it up to the Lord. By I'm not sure how exactly they did that, but they would somehow draw a name or something. That's who got this particular parcel of land, and like I said, that was their way of living it up to God. There wasn't favoritism in that randomness. They let God's hand work. You can jump forward into the book of Joshua and see this actually play out. Joshua chapter number 14. Beginning verse number 1 says, "And these are the countries which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the high priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed for inheritance to them. By lot was their inheritance, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses, for the nine tribes and for the half tribe." This is in Canaan land. The other stayed on the east side of the Jordan. "For Moses had given the inheritance to 2.5 tribes on the other side of Jordan, but unto the Levites he gave none inheritance among them." They were distributed in cities throughout the other tribes. "For the children of Joseph were 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. Therefore they gave no part unto the Levites in the land, save cities to dwell in, which are with their suburbs for their cattle and for their substance. As the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did, and they divided the land." And what follows is a description. It goes on through the end of chapter number 19, describing the different territory and cities that each particular tribe has. There's probably a map in the back of your Bible that has all that you can look at and see where all these places were. But then finally it closes, Joshua 19, verse 51. "These are the inheritances which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided for an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, so they made an end of dividing the country." I got to this point, I was studying, and I had this question. How in the world do they know how to do this? Because it honestly, I don't even understand how they do it nowadays, and they got GPS and all kinds of, lasers and all kinds of things. How did these people know how to go out there? Anybody, there's an old John Wayne movie called The Fighting Kentuckian. Has anybody ever seen that's an old black and white John Wayne movie? And they act like who's the comedian guy? Hardy, not Stan Laurel, but Hardy is in that. Is his sidekick, the big one? Yeah. There's a time there they act like they're surveyors and they say, "Do you know how to do it?" "No, I just know you just look at this and wave, go back. And that was how they pretended to be surveyors. And I didn't put that in my notes. I almost did. I thought about that yesterday, but just can't. But how did these people do this without all the modern technology and things like that? And I looked this up, and in the land of Egypt, they had been surveying land for over 1,000 years before this. Because the Nile River Delta, flood, cut new channels, so they'd have to resurvey. So they were experts at surveying land. And, that's amazing to me that they figured out all this math, geometry, all that kind of stuff. I figure maybe a little witchcraft involved in that, too, to figure out where all these points are. I don't know. But the Israelites learned how to do this. They probably had people that did this as their jobs when they were slaves there in the land. And it's amazing to me that they're able to do this. And, today we go out there and they stick those metal rods and they got little caps and things on them. But, they drive a stake out there. And back in these days, though, oftentimes they would just use large rocks. And they found these things. I couldn't find that they found any of these original ones from, like, Joshua's day. But there's tons of these that have been found from Greek and Roman settlements where they'll put little property markers out there. In fact, even the state of Texas did that when they were a republic. There's somewhere you can go over by Texarkana, and there's one of them still left there that's a marker between Texas and Louisiana that they surveyed and they put a marker there. It's kind of a neat little deal. Rabbits, chasing rabbits. So anyway, this is important. Is there laying out all this land, laying out whose parcel is whose and all this? Why then do you have this command about moving those markers? That's what this is talking about. Why Why is there this command to not go out there and move those rocks and boulders or whatever they were using to mark the property lines? Well, before I kind of get to that, I want to acknowledge that it's very interesting. This is a theme that is found throughout the Old Testament. This is not an isolated command, just one of these random things in the law. Job, the oldest book in the Bible, at least chronologically, what takes, you know, kind of place there. And Job 24, verse number 2. This is about 200 years before Moses, according to Reese's chronological Bible. Job says, "Some remove the landmarks. They violently take away flocks and feed thereof." But he says some people move landmarks. Like I said, that's 200 years before this. It's repeated again from our passage a few chapters ahead in Deuteronomy 27:14. It said, "Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark." And all the people shall say, "Amen." So it's reiterated again. In fact, very strong terms there. Solomon mentions it twice in the book of Proverbs. This is 450 years after Moses. Proverbs 22:28, "Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set." Proverbs 23:10, "Remove not the old landmark and enter not into the fields of the fatherless." And then you can go a little bit further. The prophet Hosea, 700 years after Moses. Hosea chapter 5, verse number 10. "The princes of Judah were like them that removed the bound." That's the landmark. "Therefore I will pour out my wrath upon them like water." So this is a theme throughout Scripture. It's there. What's the big deal about going out there and moving that boundary stone, moving that landmark? That's what I want to speak on. I've got three conclusions I want to kind of look at, and I hope that these are things that we can kind of apply to our own lives. And why would someone go out there and move those markers? What would happen? Oftentimes, what they tell us is, somebody would sneak out in the middle of the night and they would move those little stones just a little bit. That's what they said they usually did. Because if you were to go out there and pull up that stake and that's at this corner of the property, if you were to pull that up and you suddenly move it in the middle of the parking lot, it's rather noticeable. But if you moved it 2 or 3 inches and then you come back a few months later, years later, move it 2 or 3 more inches, you slowly encroach, and it's kind of like that proverbial frog in the boiling water, you don't notice those slight changes as that moves, and that's probably the way that this would work. But why would someone do this? Why would someone move those? Well, I got three things I want to apply to us here. First off, moving the landmark is evidence of covetousness. Someone who did this was not satisfied with their own property, but sought to gain their neighbor's land. We've been going through Ten Commandments and the law and different things. My opinion is you can take all the law, you can fit it under the two great commandments, love the Lord thy God with all the strength and soul, mind, heart, and all that. And then also love thy neighbor as thyself. You can divide everything up. You can take the Ten Commandments, the first four about loving God, the last six are about loving your neighbor. And where does this fall? I think this falls under the 10th commandment. You say, well, it could be the 8th, thou shalt not steal. But I think this falls under the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. You say, well, No, it's covetousness. This starts with the heart. Because here's the thing. If you're going to go out there and try to gain a little bit of property, you're not going to go out there and gain more desert. You're not going to go out there and gain some worthless swamp land. You know what you're going to be trying to gain is some good farmland, some good grazing land. You're going to be trying to increase the profitability, increase the harvest, increase your the output of your farm. That's what you'd be doing here. You know, someone once said that there's two ways to be rich. You can have all you want, or you can want all you have. This is someone, in this case, that wants to have all they want. They want their neighbor's property, and they're slowly encroach on it and slowly take it. I was looking up another deal. I'd always heard a deal about Howard Hughes. They asked him and said, and I couldn't find this. I don't know if it's true or not. They asked Howard Hughes, how much money is enough? And he said, one more dollar. I did find another quote that this one is supposedly true. They asked John D. Rockefeller how much was enough, and he said, just a little bit more. You know, it's never enough. Human greed is a bottomless pit. There is no satisfaction in it. You may say, I just cannot be happy until I have, and you know, fill in the blank right there. If I just had that land, if I had that car, if I had that job, if I had that spouse, if I had that much money. You know, those things may satisfy for a few moments, a few days, a few months, maybe even a few years. Then the excitement wears off and you got to have more. You got to have, it's not like drugs. You get used to it and you got to get a little bit more and a bigger dose. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter number 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment. For we brought nothing into this world and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich, that's the key here, they want to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money, but the love, that greed for money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. We need to avoid covetousness. We need to be satisfied, content with what we have. Now, I'm not saying improve yourself. I'm not saying go out and, you know, try to get a better job, things like that. But I'm just saying if you're doing that to find peace and find happiness, you'll never find it that way. You'll never find satisfaction. And we need to learn to be content with what we have in our lives. The second thing about moving the landmarks is it shows dissatisfaction with God's care. It shows dissatisfaction with God's care. You know, God gave the land of Canaan to Israel. We can go back in the book of Genesis and we can prove that he gave that to Abraham. That land was to be for his heirs through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob. And you'll remember that the land was divided by lot. That, you know, like I say, it's up to chance there. And that not just trusting in chance, but like I said, that was their way of letting God decide who got what piece of property. In that thinking, the land you received was the land God wanted you to have. And not just you, by the way. This wasn't just your land. This was your family's land. Your children, your children's children, and the children's 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 children, all the way down the line, they were supposed to inherit these places. You had deep roots to this land. And by the way, you could not sell the land because every 50th year at the year of Jubilee, it was returned to the owner, the family that originally owned it. You could not even sell your property. So if you're trying to subdivide it, you were in trouble back in these days. But Leviticus chapter number 25, this land reverts back every 50 years to the original family. If they sold land, they basically leased it until the next year of Jubilee is how it worked. That land was your family's. You were to tend it, till it, keep it. Through that land, God was blessing you and caring for your needs. This was God's way of providing for his children. So, to seek out and take more land is the same as telling God that his care is not enough. Godliness and contentment go hand in hand. We just read that, 1 Timothy chapter number 6, verse 8. But true blessing does not lie in abundance. It lies in acceptance. God saw fit, by the way, that I am not a millionaire. I've questioned that sometimes. And all this stuff, you know, nowadays, all this, you know, people identify. I've identified as a billionaire. It has not affected my bank account one bit. But, you know, I've tried that. But, you know, I'm sure, I'll be honest, I don't need that. I'm sure it would ruin me worse than I'm already ruined. Somebody said that if money can't make you happy, they'd like to have just enough to be slightly miserable. I can relate there too, you know. But there's countless verses we could look at, from Proverbs to the Sermon on the Mount, God's care for his own. We ought to be careful to be thankful for what God has given us. It's not about what we don't have. It's about what we do have. And so, well, I don't have as much as I want. God has given you more than you deserve. God has been good to each and every one of us. We should be satisfied and be thankful for what he has done for us. Because if you're like me, he's been way better than you deserve. So the third thing I want to bring out this morning. So we saw that, we just saw the dissatisfaction with God's care. We saw the evidence of covetousness. This third one, removing the ancient landmarks, it hurts others. It hurts others. I'll tell you, one of the easiest ways to tell if something is right is to ask yourself, does this harm or take advantage of someone? Not only would moving landmarks be a crime against self because covetousness, and a crime against God because of thankfulness, contentment, but it's also a crime against your neighbor. And by the way, think about it, these are family tracts of land, especially if you get a few generations below this, because when dad died, it gets split between the boys. And so that neighbor that's talking about here is probably your uncle or your cousin or somebody, is probably a close relation. So it's actually probably family. Now, I gave you six verses, including our text, that talk about moving these old landmarks, these markers, boundary markers. And if you were to go back and you really pay attention to context on these, and I'm going to take a lot of time to develop this morning, but if you go back and look at those verses, chase this down, and look about the setting of them, you'll notice something interesting. I'm going to give you just a couple of these. One in Job, Job 24, verses 2 through 4. Verse 2 says, "Some remove the landmark," so we're talking about moving. Now, note what else. "They violently take away flocks and feed thereof. They drive away the ass of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They turn the needy out of the way. The poor of the earth hide themselves together." So moving that landmark is connected to abusing other people, especially those in need. Proverbs 22, and you know, Proverbs can be kind of sporadic, but sometimes there are clumps of verses there that are thematically linked. Proverbs 22, verses 26 through 29, verse 28 is the one about the landmarks, but beginning verse 26. "Be not thou one of them that strike hands, or of them that are sureties for debt." So you know, don't get into, you know, legal things like that. "If thou hast nothing to pay, why should he take away thy bed from under thee?" This was the deal, is that people were abusing them so much, basically taking away all human dignity and any kind of care for anybody. Verse 28, "Remove not the ancient landmark, which thy fathers have set." And then verse 29, "Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men." What is this talking about here? It's conducted with honest business. It's saying those that remove landmarks are like these shady pawn shops and loan sharks and stuff like that. We almost call them bottom feeders, you know, in the business kind of world. That's what this is linked to. This people who practice just very terrible things, abuse people to get ahead, to make money. There's a pattern you can see. And like I say, if you study, look at the other passages, you'll see this too, most of them. Moving landmarks is linked with theft, shady business dealings, and abuse of the needy. The theft of the land, by the way, was literally taking food out of children's mouths. Every little bit you took was that much land that didn't belong to your neighbor that they couldn't use to, say, well, it's just a few inches. Well, a few inches turns into a few feet, which turns into hundreds of feet. You just keep that going, and that's crops that they can't plant. That's land they can't graze. You are literally hurting them. And it doesn't just hurt the present generation, but generations to come. So that boundary marker gets moved a pretty good ways. You snuck out there every night and you moved it a few inches and nobody caught you. And pretty soon you've gained, you know, 5 or 10 extra acres, something like that. You think about that. That doesn't just hurt the present generation, but the next family that comes along that owns it. And when that land gets passed on and it gets divided and all that kind of stuff, you've robbed generations of their right, of the, and by the way, their ability to make a living. Friends, if getting ahead in life means putting others down, it is not worth it. In God's economy, we all work together and help each other and celebrate the Lord's blessings on those around us. We all have a hard enough time. We all need to work together. There's no sense in putting people down. They got enough on their plates. We need to be helping people. We should not wish ill on others, nor should we seek it. I think that's a great lesson in this. It's not just the sin within ourselves with covetousness. It's not just a sin against God, but it's also a sin against our fellow man in what we're doing here. And I'll tell you, the world is so full of folks like this. You can probably think back to your career. You can think back to your jobs, and you've met these kind of people that'll throw their own grandma in jail if it meant that they'd get ahead. That they'll step on anybody. They don't care who they hurt, who they lie about, as long as they get ahead. It's a dog-eat-dog world. It should not be that way, and that has no business in the life of a Christian. That has no business in the life of a Christian at all, or in the church, or anywhere else. We got to be careful. Our actions should not hurt others. As musicians, y'all want to come. I got just a couple of points here to wrap this up. First off, I want to ask, are we truly satisfied with God's provision? Are we truly satisfied with God's provision? This land, like I say, it was given to Abraham. It was promised to him, Isaac, Jacob, and all of Jacob's boys, and then on down through all these families. These people under Joshua, they went in, they conquered the land, and they got their, I don't know how many acres, I won't say 40 acres, you know, whatever, 120 acres. Isn't that the old song, God, 120 acres, 160, it's 160 acres. I got 160 acres in the valley. Nobody? Okay. Marty Robbins sang it, okay. But, whatever land that they, you get, like, that's a gift from God. That was God's provision. Are you satisfied with that, what God has given you? So, boy, if I had just had this, if I had just done this, if I had, no, are you satisfied where God has brought you? Second, are we harming others in our quest to improve our lot? Well, like I said, there's nothing wrong with getting ahead. There is nothing wrong with getting ahead. But you just need to be sure the cost is worth it. And if the cost is hurting someone else, it's not worth it. And then last, one landmark you cannot move is the old rugged cross. And we'll talk about one boundary you cannot move. You can try to move that. But that line that runs through the cross separates the saved from the lost. And you will never move that one iota. There's only one way to be saved, and that is through Christ. I pray that you know him as your Savior. If you're listening to this radio online, you're here in person, whatever the case may be, reach out to us. That's the greatest thing to know, is that you are saved. And like I said, that is one thing you cannot budge, you cannot shift. That is anchored all throughout history, that dividing line. Make sure you're on the right side of it. What number there, Ellen?
108.
108. All right. If you'll stand, 108 there in the Heavenly Highways for our invitation song this morning. Kind of a simple message, but I think some things that we need to be reminded of quite often, because it's so easy to get our hearts and our eyes onto the things we don't have instead of keeping them on the things that we do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you for this wonderful church family. Thank you for the truths of your word. And even we can take something simple, one of these simple little, almost a civil law. But Lord, the magnitude of it is so deep once we start digging into it. Lord, I pray that within each of us, we would have that peace and that contentment, that thankfulness and acknowledgement of how good you are to us and your provision, your care, and abundantly giving us more than we deserve through your grace. I pray, Lord, that you drive that home. I pray that you'd help us to keep those temptations to fall into discontentment or covetousness, keep those at bay, and keep us focused on the good things. And again, Lord, if someone's here doesn't know that they're saved, Lord, then no better time than now to get that settled. Pray, Lord, that you just speak to us in this time of invitation. Drive these simple truths home to us here this morning during this time. I pray this in thy holy name. Amen.